As we look around our world, whether we read the news or go online or just observe what's around us, the reality of evil cannot be denied. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British Christian apologist, wrote in 1908 in his book, he said that the fall of man is one biblical idea which we can prove by the history of man. He argued that it's just obvious that man has fallen, that we are sinful, that we do what's wrong, that there is injustice, and that there is evil in the world. And so, but the question then comes is, how do we as followers of Christ respond? What do we need to know there? And Psalm 37 gives us a place to start. Psalm 37 is a very interesting psalm in that the way it's organized. Verses 1 to 11 basically present the ideas that are contained. There's many more verses we didn't go over, but the main ideas are all there. And then the rest of the verses fill out those ideas. And so that's why we read 1 to 11. Psalm 37 starts with two big do nots. The first one, do not fret because those who are evil. It's important to notice here that it's talking about real evil. That as you read through this psalm, and I would encourage you today or this week to either listen to it or read it, it's saying, no, there is real evil in the world. So this connection of don't fret is, yes, there is real evil. There is real problems. But still this command, do not fret. You know, fret's not a word we use very commonly. Since I've been preparing this for quite some time, I've just been kind of listening for people. And I think in the last 3 months, I've heard the word fret used twice. And we don't use it very much. And so as most people would think, it has that context of anxiety, worry. But there's more to that word. If you look at the root of that word in the Hebrew, it has the connotation of kindling, to blaze up, to burn. It often that root is combined with other words to indicate anger, such as if you read in the Bible, they burned with anger. That same idea. Here, again, it's more with anxiety and worry, but it still has that context of kindle, to blaze up. And so the picture here is not just anxiety is a normal emotion. We have anxiety. It's not saying, hey, you're anxious, that's a problem. It's that kindling, that fanning to flame of the anxiety that we can have. A good example of fretting would be on social media. We can get on our phone and doom scroll, and so we can get on something. We can see something. Now, we have to be careful online, because online we can have fake evil or fake things that people can try to stir us up, but often we are looking at things that are truly wrong, and we get on an article, and we read that, and then we read the next one, and we keep going and going, and we can spend hours there or maybe days, and we get into chats or we get into conversations, and we just keep that anxiety going. For me, an example is kind of waking up in the middle of the night. A number of years ago, I started having a problem waking up and just thoughts going through my head of whatever worry was going. And so I took my wife's advice and I prayed, but I found even more than prayer, one thing that helped was I would recite scripture and my mind could move away from those worries and focus on God, and then eventually go back to sleep. But I noticed about myself over time that there were times that I just kept letting the thoughts, and I wouldn't say let, I kindled or allowed them to fan into flame. And I noticed that those were more likely when something seemed impossible. It just, the problem seemed too big. There was no solution, and I was not turning to God. I was not trusting him, or particularly if there was a degree of anger or something that seemed unrighteous that was being done. And so I would find that I could find myself fretting instead of turning and trusting God. This idea, though, of do not fret in these just simple 11 verses, we see do not fret because of those who are evil. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. And so this is repeated. And if we keep reading through Psalm 37, that idea is going to be repeated more and more. But some may ask, okay, I understand anxiety and kindling anxiety or worry in my mind is not a good thing, but how can that possibly lead to evil? Well, very simply, and I'll use myself as an example again, when I choose not to pray, when I choose not to recite God's word, I'm choosing to not put my trust in God. And any time we move from not trusting God to something else, whether it's ourself or we just want to succumb to worry, we're denying our faith, or I shouldn't say that's too strong, but we're removing ourselves from our trust in God. Also, you can notice about yourself or notice in others, if you just go online again and go into some, it can be after a sports game, it can be after next door neighbor, and sometimes the simplest problem dissolves into people very angry at each other because they have some worry, some whether perceived or real injustice. And I notice this, that when people have this ongoing anxiety and they keep kindling, it eventually turns to some answer. And that usually is going to turn into some type of an anger that may be turned into self-anger or look for self-harm, but more often it's going to be turned to look to anger to somebody else. Somebody is going to suffer from your continued fretting over these things. Now, for a more extreme example of this, there's a book called The Nazi Doctors, and one of my family practice friends had told me I should read this, and I did, and as it sounds like, it's about the doctors who participated in the Nazi program. It was written by Robert J. Lifton, an American psychiatrist who went to Germany and studied and interviewed and researched of what were the necessary psychological steps for people to participate in a genocide. And he points out in the book, the doctors who did were very mediocre. And mediocre, just average doctors, average people. So what caused this? Well, it's a much more complex book, but in his conclusion section, he notes that the beginning, the base of it, kind of the first step, was the obsession with all the people who died in World War I. This obsession with not only the dead, but death itself. This constant need to focus on that, to worry about it, to bring up this national disgrace, the humiliation, and all those dead people. And that began a base. And when we fret and we turn away from God, it will lead from evil. That obviously is an extreme example, but it is a real example. The psalmist goes on, though, and he gives us a second do not. And he says, do not be envious of those who do wrong. And this may seem kind of odd at first. Okay, we identify these people are they're doing evil, they're doing wrong, so why would I envy them? But it's a very real problem. Further in Psalm 37, he addresses this in part. And he says, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. So he uses that imagery of this native tree. So it's in where it should be, and it's growing great. There are no problems with this tree. And so he starts to address this. It's more fully developed in Psalm 73. And it says, as the psalmist speaks, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Skipping down to verse 11. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. And so we can see that as the psalmist recognizes in himself, as he observes wicked people, evil people, people carrying out what is wrong, and they're doing just fine, he starts to envy them. He starts to say, well, they don't have any problems. I have problems, but they do not. And so he mixes some envy with self-pity, and you can hear his words, my feet had almost slipped. He had almost fallen. And he said, If you look at verse 13, this thought starts coming in his mind, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. In other words, they're insulting God, that they don't care. Why am I doing what is right? And we can find ourselves, if we envy the wicked or envy what's being done wrong, we can actually start joining in. We can start identifying with that. It's interesting, a Greek philosopher, Epictetus, once said, you become what you give your attention to. And so if we give our attention, even if at first we were identifying as wrong, but we keep envying and we self-pity, we can find ourselves also doing evil, joining in to that. And so the question then comes, what do we do? Well, it's very clear from Psalm 37. The key here is he calls us to put our trust in God. But one may ask a question and say, okay, evil, but there's such great evil in the world. There's people who've suffered incredible from evil. Is this possible to trust God in the face of great evil or people who have suffered greatly? In 2007, our family, Kim and I and Jonathan and Beth, were returning from service time at Temwick Hospital in Kenya, and we had an opportunity to travel some in Europe. One place we went to was in Northern Ireland, outside of Belfast. We stayed with a family who worked with the mission group that we were with and were in support roles. And while we were there, they said, would you like to attend our prayer group for missions? They had a group that met regularly to pray for missions and missionaries. And of course, we were very happy to do that. During that time, they said, well, there's going to be a man visiting from Cambodia, and he's part of a group that we're working with to bring reconciliation between the Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland because of all the troubles and violence that had happened over the question of the state of Northern Ireland. And he's coming to help us with reconciliation. And so that sounded very interesting. As we heard this man speak, his story is extremely compelling. His name is Sokriaksas Him. And he told us then some of it. I read more in this book that he wrote after the heavy rain. And he told about how his family was in Cambodia. In 1975, during the Khmer Rouge time, they were rounded up because they lived in the city, and they were sent to the countryside into a work camp in which they suffered greatly. But a tragedy even greater than that happened in 1977 when he and 13 of his family members were sentenced for execution, and they were taken out to be executed. 13 of his family members died. He was left for dead but survived and escaped from that. But as you listen to his writings, what started from there was years and years of a struggle. His first goal was vengeance, was anger. He couldn't get out of his mind the idea of exacting his personal vengeance on these people. That was also accompanied with waves of depression and despair that would go on and on. God, through many things, which we won't go through, brought him to knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he had this question of, can I trust God with all these things, this what I've been through, these waves of anger and desire for vengeance and depression and despair. And he did. He became a follower of Christ. But those problems still continued, and it was a constant problem of needing to, again, trust God. As years went by, it culminated in his knowledge that God wanted him to forgive those who had killed his family. And through the pain of that, he worked through that and eventually did travel back to Cambodia, found some of the people, and not only forgave them, but told them the gospel, which led him to also spread that gospel through Cambodia and also plant churches. And so again, he stands as many who would say, yes, no, this is difficulty in facing real evil, but you can trust God. In the psalmist, he says there's two basic reasons why we can and should trust God in the face of evil. First off, God will remove evil, and God will reward the righteous. If you look at these verses, this idea of judgment is there, that God will eventually, whether he does it individually for people during their life or in the final judgment, he says, "For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." Verse 9, "For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found." You know, this idea of judgment can be uncomfortable for people. We don't often talk about God's judgment. And there's some reasons for discomfort, because we realize, hey, I'm not perfect. I have sins, errors, difficulties in my life, so we can have some discomfort. But the psalmist reminds us that this is actually comfort, because in the face of real evil, of real wrong, of real injustice, the final answer is that God will judge. He will not let evil stand forever. Now, sometimes we see in this world times when, yes, justice, people who do injustice are punished, or we see them removed. But there is that sense that in some times we will not see that till the final judgment. And that is a good thing, that God will remove evil. Now, Psalm 37, though, is not an island. It's part of the entirety of Scripture, and we have to look at the entirety of Scripture. Psalm 37 is not a call to hate our enemies. It's not a call to see ourselves as righteous and for us to wish bad upon our enemies. Oh, before we get to that, though, I forgot this one slide. Going back to Psalm 73, that psalm, just to tie that up, he brings it back as he's going through this envy and almost feet slipping. He says, "When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin." So again, that concept that God's judgment is a source of comfort. It also steadies us. We realize what is right and wrong. But going back to this idea that, so Psalm 37 is not a call for self-righteousness, it's not a call to puff ourselves up, it's not a call to hate our enemies. If we look at Job, now this section of Job is complex, but he's basically making a defense saying, hey, this is what I know is right and good, and these are the things I've tried to do through my life. He says, "Then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high, if I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against their life. More fully, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount from the words of Jesus Christ, he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And in 2 Peter, it reminds us, as we look at this issue of judgment, of God's still love and calling everyone to repentance, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So as we look at this concept or this reality of God's judgment, it is a comfort to us in that God will deal with evil, that there is a time when evil will be removed, justice will be done and restored. But it also should remind us as we look at this for actually compassion on those who may persecute us. Because if you remember going back to Psalm 37, God says, you could look for them. They're not going to be found because I will remove that. Evil will be removed from my presence. And so we should actually have compassion. It should move us, just like Sakriak Sahim was finally moved out of compassion, people who did unspeakable evil, because he saw that their end was disaster, and he actually had compassion. So Psalm 37, judgment reminds us of why we can trust God, but we can also trust God with his love and mercy. Second reason he tells us to trust in God is that God will reward the faithful. But in putting our trust in God, if we look at this, those words that are used in these verses that we've gone through, trust in the Lord, take delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. And then we look at God's promises that if we would put our trust in him, he tells in the psalm, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Commit your way to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Jesus reminds us, he quotes this in the Sermon on the Mount, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. And so God says that he will reward those who follow him. As one scholar put it, the psalmist affirms that the Lord will sustain the righteous and that they will fully enjoy the blessings promised to them. Now, if you've noticed that there's this repetition, and if we went even further, the land, about inheriting the land, that the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity, that goes throughout this psalm. And so, you know, for the nation of Israel, if we remember, they were removed from slavery in Egypt and promised the land. And so when we refer to this, there's that very tangible promise. No, God's promises are true and sure with the land. That becomes even more important to us as we look at this promise that promise is an enduring forever. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. Jesus more fully fulfills this for us, in that when we put our trust in him, he removes our sin from us, and he promises us that we will be with him forever. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So as we face evil, face problems, whether we just observe it as vicariously or whether we are recipient, God urges us to put our trust in him, because his judgment is true and good and will be final. He seeks to save everyone who is willing to turn to him. But for those who choose him and follow him, his promise is true. He will take care of us. And that gives us a basis for forgiveness. Because Jesus has forgiven us, we can forgive others. It gives us a basis to not respond in anger and evil in response to evil, because we know that eventually God's goodness we will see, and that goodness is eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance to us. We pray that you would continue to teach us how to respond and to live in a world that is fallen, that is far from what it was supposed to be. Please give us the courage to trust you in each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
And as we've just heard about our call to trust in God, please rise as we respond by singing the song, Trust in God.